and to make you stand in his presence. He does hold us fast. I would encourage all of you to join us next week for Sunday school, 9:15. Also, table talk will be starting next week. Open, please, with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Is that me?
Yes, sir.
Has been accused by some scholars of being made up, added to the Bible many years later, if you can believe that. They'll say it doesn't fit. This is not the Abram that we know. God doesn't speak throughout the whole chapter. Again, another excuse they give. Abram goes to battle. Some strange character halfway through appears out of nowhere by the name of Melchizedek. Who's this guy? Never see him again in Scripture. He's a priest of God. He blesses Abram. Abram pays him a tithe? No. It's got to be false. Some say. Doesn't fit the narrative is what they say. And I couldn't disagree more. Chapter 14 of the book of Genesis is not an awkward insertion done many, many years later. It's in my opinion, and I'm sure in your opinion as well, it's the perfect follow-up to chapters 12 and 13. God has called Abram. God has appeared to Abram. And God has made promises to Abram that seem utterly impossible, not only to him, but to us. And one of the promises that God has made is that he will make the name of Abram a great name. God will make the name of Abram a name of renown, a name that will be recognized, a name that will be respected the world over, a name that will be echoed down through the ages of time. Century upon century upon century. That was the promise of God to Abram. Chapter 14, I believe, is the commencement of that promise. Abram starts out in our text as an obscure man, does he not? He's leaving Ur of the Chaldeans, barely known by anyone but his own family. And yet by the end of this very chapter, he will have a name above kings. He will have done the impossible. He will have defeated not one, not two, not three, but four mighty armies all at once with 318 men. Impossible, some say. Not when your God is Yahweh, and not when your God has promised you that he would. Remember, we're still in the book of Genesis. This is the book of beginnings, and this is the Creator God who can do anything. And he has made great promises to Abram. No, chapter 14 of Genesis is not a later addition to the text. It simply shows us that God is indeed raising up Abraham in a mighty way. He's blessing him. He's protecting him, as he said he would. And now, Abram 6 sits among kings. And indeed, by the end of this chapter, he will be the conqueror of kings. God always does what he says he will, and God always keeps his promises. But as for Abram, don't know about you, but the more I see of him, the more I like. Five attributes of this man of God. Five attributes of this man of God. And they are this. He doesn't leave a family member in despair. These are somewhat long this morning. One word, summary, he's loving. He acts. He answers the call. He's decisive. He risks his own life to save others. He's brave. He plans his attack. He's strategic. And finally, Abram sees it through to the end, to the uttermost. He is tenacious. He is tenacious. Doesn't leave a family member in despair. He's loving. Acts, he answers the call to rescue. He's decisive. He risks his own life to save others. He's brave. He plans his attack. He's strategic. And he sees it through. He's tenacious. Follow along with me as I read our text this morning, beginning in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, verses 1 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zazim in Ham, and the Emim in Sheva Kiriatham, Thaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar, and the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. And then they took up all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supplies, and they departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. And then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre. The Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anar, and they were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relatives had been captured, or taken captured, he led out his trained men, born in his house 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. That is our text this morning. Let's bow and pray. Father, we come before you, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds to this text, and that you, by your Spirit, would help us to to leave different people with regard to our service to you and for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Oftentimes, scholars disregard the Bible. Why? Because it's the Bible. They don't want to take it at face value. They don't want to take it as the single greatest historical book in the history of man. But it is. And this text to me is amazing. With the detail that it gives, just details. The details are this. In only 7 short verses, thank you. In only 7 short verses, we're given the specific names of 8 different kings. 8 different kings. We're given 15 different people groups and locations who lived approximately 4,000 years ago. That's stunning to me. As I read through that, you must have been like, wow, that's a lot of names, that's a lot of places that I've never heard of. In fact, historians haven't heard of most of these names. The chapter doesn't open with Abram, however. But here I believe the text zooms out. I believe the text is panning back. Why? I believe it's trying to give us a little view of what's going on geopolitically in the entire region. As chapter 14 opens, we see leaders and kings of the earth doing what leaders of kings of the earth have been doing for centuries down through the ages since the fall, and that is warring and making war. Again, another reminder of the fall. And it tells us of 4 kings from Mesopotamia. Verse 1 says this. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. Now for the next few minutes, maybe 15 to 20 minutes, I'm going to be bouncing in and out of some maps and some slides. Why? Because I think it's important for us to see exactly what's going on in the text. Sometimes we go through this and we get so many names, so many places, it's kind of a muddled mess and we don't realize exactly what's going on in the text. In our text this morning, we have 4 powerful Mesopotamian kings. Powerful kings. Notice how far back we've had to pull from this entire region. I've got my little pointer here and I'm going to point out a few things to you. This is all of Mesopotamia. This is an area, Babylon. Over here you can see an area called Elam, Syria, of course. This is the Mesopotamian region. This, of course, is the Middle East region. This is the trek that Abram made to come out of Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldeans, to be more specific. But this is the region that we're talking about. This is the size of the map to try to understand the text this morning. We're dealing with 4 Mesopotamian kings. And I'll come back to that map in a minute. And it came about, verse 1, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, which is Babylon, Arioch, king of Elasar, you just saw that up behind me, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. Verse 2, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is not named, or his name may actually be Zor. All these came as allies to the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. What we have in our text this morning is King Chedorlaomer. He's a mighty king. He's a mighty king from Mesopotamia, who has been exacting tribute from those locations, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela. And at some point, he must have either conquered them, or they just gave in to him and basically said, don't conquer us, we'll serve you, we'll be your servants. Well, they served Kedaloma for 12 years. Then in the 13th year, they said, you know what, we're done. We're not going to serve you anymore. We're not going to pay you tribute. So Kedaloma gathers his allies. He's got Arioch from Elasar. Kedaloma is from Elam. He's way over here. Arioch is from Elasar, which is this region here. Amraphel is from Shinar, which is actually Babylon. And Tidal is from Goyim, which it is believed, though we're not 100% sure, might actually be this entire region up here. This is a mighty gathering of kings. And it's a mighty gathering of powerful kings. And they start to travel down to the Middle East, so you can kind of get the notion. You've got the mightiest of kings, Kedaloma here. He's traveling up here. He's picking up people as he goes. Babylonian king comes with him and his army, comes up here to Elasar for him and his army. Goyim gathers together, and they gather together up in this region, and now they're coming down along this left section here. Now they're going to enter Israel, which is this region here. Canaan, at least at the time of the text that we're in. Here, way down here, this is the Dead Sea. So now you're starting to get an idea of how far we're traveling here for this. Verse 5 of the text tells us what happens in the 14th year. 14th year, Kedaloma and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Kernaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Sheva, Kiriathaim. This is a picture of the region. And these are the battles that he's battling. Starts up here. Those are sound effects so you can get the idea of what's going on. All these people, you'll see, they see the little red stars as they were. These are battles. Starts at the top, they come down here, they come down here, they come down here, they come down here. Notice the names there. There's first the Rephaim, or Rephaim. You go through scripture and you realize, and even history tells us, that these are the individuals who were renowned for their size. Just like the Anakim you see there was an Anakim king, his name was Og, who had a 14-foot bed. That's how big he was. These people up at the top, plus the Zuzites, the Emamites, are described in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, in a way that tells us that they're similar to Goliath. They're very big. These are big men, warriors, if you will, giants of sorts. And as this four-man army comes down to that section, they take these individuals on. Now, these are not easy targets. These are difficult targets. In fact, you might say that Kedaloma and his friends have eliminated their toughest competitors, their toughest opponents, right at the beginning. They come down and they just start wiping people out. And they start up here and they're making their way down here. Emim, more Emim. Mount Seir, the Horites, they're actually going to go down here. El Paran is down here. It comes off the map. Over to here to Kadesh Barnea. They're going to come up over to here where they believe that Sodom and Gomorrah, they're not 100% sure where Sodom and Gomorrah is. They actually think these five armies are located along the rivers drawing or emptying into the Dead Sea. This, of course, is the Dead Sea, divided into pretty much this larger section at the top, smaller section at the bottom, and then there's this little land bridge here. This is where some people believe that Sidim is, but historians aren't 100% sure. Now, look at this map, because I'm going to show you a video. It's amazing how the Lord works, because I went to Israel, and I took video on the top of Masada, and lo and behold, I captured this entire section from the top of Masada. Masada is right here, okay? And, of course, it's a huge fortress built way, 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 way high. And when I got to the top of it, which took me over an hour, I pan out, and you're going to be looking, and you'll see it. I start to pan from this section, I'll start here, and I'll pan all the way over to here. So you're actually going to be seeing the actual location of all of this. It's pretty amazing. So here it is. How do I go back? So right there, you're looking down, and I'm going to try to pause this. All right, now you're looking, that whole area down there, this is looking south down the Dead Sea. This whole flat region is the flat region that you saw. So these wars all happened with, at least with Sodom and Gomorrah, all happened down here. This is potentially the Valley of Siddim. Now I'm going to pan left, and you're going to see mountains in the background. That's where Chedorlaomer and his army came down along that top portion. That's where he started to conquer the Rephim, the Zuzims, and the Emims as I pan. Sorry, I keep doing that to you. Panning left, stop. Okay, that's the mountainous range on the other side. Right in front of you again is that valley. It's going to keep panning to the left. That's the Dead Sea. That's the bigger section of the Dead Sea right there. And the section right down to the right is actually what people believe is the Valley of Siddim. This, and Gedi is up there towards that section. There was a battle just up there along that section as well. And I'll pan it for you one more time, okay? They also conquered, if we look at verse 6, the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And then they turned back, verse 7, and came to En Mishpat, which that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazor Tamar. They would have, I mean, the whole region. I mean, at this point, Chedorlaomer and his allies have eliminated virtually every army in the surrounding region. And that's important to keep in mind, too. They have been victorious down this entire stretch, victorious down this whole entire stretch here, and they've come up through this section here and been victorious here. They've wiped out the entire section. Anyone that might have been able to come to the aid of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim and Bela, they've been crushed by Chedorlaomer. Now, as they meet out on the battlefield with Sodom and the rest of Sodom's allies, defeating Sodom at this point is really just going to be like shooting fish in a barrel. And that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 8. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the Valley of Siddim. You just saw that location. They're ready, but no help will be coming. Verse 9, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. This is a mighty battle. Now the valley, verse 10, of Siddim was full of tar pits. Do you know what's that way today? Tar pits, of course, sticky, oozy masses coming up. Even today, the Dead Sea has deposits of tar that ooze to the surface and people dig them out. In fact, ancient Egyptians used to make pilgrimages to the Dead Sea, grab the tar from the Dead Sea and bring it down, and that's what they would use to embalm their pharaohs. Josephus would call the Dead Sea the Asphalt Sea. The Bible is an amazingly historical book. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. You can imagine what that was like, especially with all the gear on. Start running from them. They can't run from them. They fall into these tar pits. The armies must have been decimated. But those who survived fled to the hill countries, and you saw the hill countries. Verse 11, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supplies and departed. And up to this point, everything's gone great for Chedorlaomer. Right? Would you agree? Victory after victory, conquest after conquest. You're looking at no less than 8 military victories on this phase. Over at least 5 kings and approximately 15 different people groups. Chedorlaomer and his friends are probably feeling pretty good about themselves here. They think their job is finished. They've got their spoils of war. We've taught you a good lesson here. Money, food. We find out later women and children are now hauled away. And they say to themselves, let's go home. My, aren't we invincible? And then verse 12. I love verse 12. It's almost like you're watching a movie and verse 12 comes and you hear dun, dun, dun. Why? They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. They got greedy. They did the wrong thing. A man of God is about to be roused to battle. Verse 13 says this. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew, first time this appears in Scripture. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite. This is near, of course, Hebron, which was up on the map behind me. Brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relatives had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Does this surprise you? It surprises me. I mean, here's a side of Abram that we haven't seen, not in 2 chapters. A sojourner becomes a soldier. A wanderer becomes a warrior. And why? For money? No. For gold? No. For land? No. For livestock? No. For glory? No. A wanderer becomes a warrior for his family, to rescue loved ones. We talked about the folly of Abram. We talked about the kindness of Abram. Here we see a man of great courage, a man of great bravery, and a man of principles and conviction. A family man, really, who now risks his own life and all that he has to rescue a relative out of harm's way. And we don't think of Abram as a warrior. We don't think of him as a general. We don't think of him as a conqueror, but he is. And think about this. He could have stayed back. Could have. Could have justified leaving Lot to his own destiny. Hey, you moved to Sodom. You chose to live there. You made your bed. Now live in it. I gave you the choice, he could have said. Am I my brother's keeper, he could have said. What were you doing down near those Sodomites anyways? Am I to risk my own life on a fool's errand to go and try to save you from a terrible, horrible foe? From a practical point of view, folks, what Abram is about to do is insane. There's no way he can muster a fighting force to match that which he's going up against. None. Here are four kings with four great armies who just conquered five kings and a whole host of different people groups, like I said before. These are battle-hardened men, fit, trim, trained, and now skilled in the art of war. Abram faces impossible odds. Impossible odds. But he just can't let his nephew, whom he loves, be taken into captivity. Can't. He can't let him be taken into slavery. He can't just stand there and let them be hauled off as spoils of war to be treated however the Babylonians decide or the Chaldeans decide. I mean, who knows what awaits them? Abram will not leave a family member to despair. He will not leave a family member to desperation. He can't. Why? Because he's a loving man. Verse 13, then a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew, now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, I'll get that right, and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, went in pursuit as far as Dan. Abram here, despite the odds, answers the call. He's decisive, he's resolute, he's two allies, some loyal men in his own household who appear to have been trained for war. He gathers them, really, in pursuit of the impossible. He's loving, he's decisive, and he's brave. He risks his own life to save others. He gathers the people, anyone that he can muster, and he heads up looking for Chedorlaomer. Text tells us how far. He goes up as far as Dan. Now, without a map, you can't tell just how far this is. You know where Dan is? All the way up here. You see Dan up there? There was a battle. Hebron, trying to look for Hebron. I'm at an angle here. Looks like it's here. He's in Hebron. He travels. He gathers these people and he travels all the way up to here. That's a long way. It's about 140 miles to get Lot back. That's determination. That's fortitude. That's courage. You mix all of that with his love for Lot, and you come out, in my opinion, with a man of valor. Use words to describe him that aren't quite used anymore. He's a gallant man. A chivalrous man. And the more I study Abram, the more I love this man. He's a family man, faithful, yes, brave, courageous. Holds no grudges against Lot, and he's there when Lot needs him. What does he do when he gets up to Dan? He divides his forces against them by night. Abram's no fool here. God is his God. He is a man of faithfulness, but he's still going to plan his attack. He doesn't waltz into this battle in an open battlefield. He does not do that. He doesn't waltz up against a battle against an enemy that's vastly superior to him. He plans. I mean, we've seen that, right? He's a thinker, sometimes to his own detriment. He thinks things through, unlike Lot. And here in the text, Abram again reveals just another tidbit of his personality. He reveals to us that he has an understanding of battle strategies. He knows tactical war. He's outmatched. He's outnumbered. In much the same way, if you know the story of Gideon, when Gideon goes up against the Midianites with 300 individuals in the book of Judges, chapter 7. Very similar to that. What's Abram going to do? He's going to divide his troops, and he's going to attack at night. Kind of levels the playing field here. He takes advantage of a couple things. The element of surprise. Who in their right mind would go that far to try to take on four armies that had just decimated the entire region? Takes advantage of the element of surprise and the element of darkness. And how does it turn out? Works. The impossible happens. Not only are the armies of Chedorlaomer defeated, Abram takes it even one step further, and I love this. He now pursues them. They are running from him. And the Bible tells us as far as Damascus. Hope I can see it from down here. Can you all see Damascus? Here's Damascus. Here's where they were. You know, here's Dan up here. Damascus is all the way up here. Talk about tenacious. That's Abram. He's going to do whatever it takes to get Lot back. Doesn't matter how far he has to travel. Does not matter who he has to battle to get there. In other words, Abram sees it through. He doesn't give up. He's tenacious. He follows the course to the end. Five attributes of this man of God. He doesn't leave a family member to despair. He's loving. He acts. He answers the call to rescue. He's decisive. He risks his own life to save others. He is brave, and he plans his attack. He's strategic. He thinks things through. He recognizes strengths and weaknesses. He knew enough to go at night. He knew enough to ambush. Why? Why did he ambush? Because he was outnumbered and outmatched in battle. He's smart, and he's not afraid to solicit the help of others. And then finally, what does he do? He sees it through. It's tenacious. And overarching this entire section, I hope you see it, is Abram's faith in God, Abram's trust in the promises of God. But we need to remember, we should not carelessly and whimsically say, oh yeah, Abram knew that God would rescue him from it, and then just kind of dismiss this whole section as if we would have done the same thing in that exact same circumstance. You and I are in smaller trials all the time, and yet we sometimes have fear in those trials. And we know what Abram knows, and we know more than what Abram knows, and yet we have difficulty at times trusting in God's deliverance even in our own lives. Faith always seems harder when it's your own trial. Oh, that we would have the faith of Abram to do what he did, to do what is right, to put ourselves out there, to sacrifice our own selves so that we might rescue someone else. And as I went through the actions of Abram, as we'll do, and as I have seen in other sections of the book of Genesis, and we'll see it again, I saw reflections of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he would do to save us. If you're seeing a reflection of Christ in the deeds of Abram, good, you should. He rescued us from insurmountable odds. He sacrificed his own life to deliver us from the domain of darkness and to transfer us to the kingdom of the Father, the kingdom of light. We had been taken hostage by our own sin. We had been taken hostage by an enemy, carried off without hope. But he came to save us. And he saved us from that. He left his throne above. He held no grudge towards us.
And he did not view eternity with God a thing to be grasped, but what did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, if you will. Why? To save us. To save us. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for another. And is there a better example in all of humanity than that of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's not. I've given you the outline a few times this morning. Each time I've connected it with how Abram responded to the situation. He didn't leave. He acts, he risks, he plans, he sees it through. And if we can, if we so choose, try to apply these attributes to various different trials that maybe we're going through, we can do that. If we can, if we so choose, we can try to maybe apply that to other family members that we have who are going through a trial. We're to be there for them, we're to act on their behalf, take risks to ensure their safety, etc. But I'd like to suggest a different application for you this morning. I would like to suggest that you exercise these attributes in the context of the gospel with the people that you love who do not know Christ. What do I mean by that? Respond to them the way Abram here responds to the capture and the taking of Lot. See their plight, see their situation as every single bit as perilous, as disastrous, because it is, and even more so. He could have stayed behind, but he didn't. Could have justified leaving Lot to his own destiny, but he doesn't. Could have made excuses as to why not to make the effort. He had a lot of good reasons. Could have said, am I to risk my own life on a fool's errand to go and to try to save you from a terrible foe? But he didn't. And neither should you. Don't give up on family members who do not know Christ. Please don't, regardless of where they might find themselves. Seek to rescue them with the gospel, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Answer the call that has come to you on their behalf. Show them the love of Christ in you. Don't reject them. Don't leave them in despair. Leave no stone unturned. Go the extra mile for that loved one who does not know Christ. Be strategic in how you do it. Solicit help from others, Abram did, with prayer, fasting. When was the last time you fasted over a loved one's salvation? See it through. Number five, don't give up on them. Don't ever say to yourself, oh, they'll never trust in Christ. You don't know them. Don't do that. Abram risks it all. Took on mighty kings. He went to battle. Traveled all the way to Dan and beyond. Traveled all the way up to Damascus in the hopes of rescuing a loved one. So should we? Abram's a man of faith, a warrior stepping forward in defense of his family. He doesn't leave a family member in despair. He's loving. He acts. He answers that call of rescue. He risks his own life to save others. He plans the attack and he sees it through. In a greater sense, should we not do the same for our loved ones who do not know Christ? Indeed, we should. In all likelihood, it was someone who did that for us to bring us to a saving faith. So that's our exhortation this morning. Let's bow and pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We're ever thankful for your word of God, for it fills us with a knowledge of you and an understanding of you. And you move forward, Lord, those individuals, whether good or bad, for our benefit and for our learning. And we pray collectively, Almighty Father, for those loved ones, even within our own home, who do not know you. In this hour and in this moment, we pray for their salvation. We pray, Lord, that you by your Spirit and by your grace, would rescue them from the domain of darkness. And you would help us, Lord, to be an agent through which you can work. Pray that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.